Guys, it's 2 weeks to Easter. Did anyone realize that? It's just around the corner. We're not entirely sure how this happened, but we've had just so much on, obviously. So much good stuff that Easter is well and truly upon us. So the reading today is one of the readings that helps lead us into the story of Holy Week, of Easter. Next week is Palm Sunday. And this is a great reading which helps further set the scene and prepare us as we kind of head towards Easter. Let me pray and then we'll jump into it. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the way with which it speaks to us and opens our hearts and our minds to the truth that you have revealed to us. Lord, we just pray now that we might come as humble servants of you, sons and daughters, Lord, that are here to listen to what it is you have to say. Lord, whatever it is that's been going on in our hearts this week, Lord, I pray that you might have a word that ministers to us, that speaks to us, that teaches us. Lord, we might hear you speak this morning. And Lord, I pray you'll help me to speak truthfully of your word as we do this. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often, you may hear on the news or whatever about a party that gets out of control. You know how the story goes, isn't it? The parents are away, the teenagers start arriving, things get broken, the street starts getting trashed, cars are getting windows broken, all of that kind of stuff, police get called. Every so often, you might hear on the news about a party that got out of control. And I don't know, it reminded me of this guy. Does anyone remember? Corey Worthington. This was a while ago now. You're kind of searching your memory banks, but I think it was mid-noughties or late-noughties or something. A guy in Melbourne called Corey had 500 of his closest friends over for a party while his parents were overseas, I think, and got completely out of control. And then, of course, as responsible people do, they thought, quick, let's get him on TV. So A Current Affair interviews him on TV. And they said, you know, oh, what were you thinking? Great question. Have you talked to your parents? And he's like, no, I'm just not answering the phone. Mm-hmm. Guess that'll work for a while. And there he had his 15 minutes of fame. My point being this is that today we read a story about a party that actually just gets totally out of control. It kind of starts as a gathering to celebrate what Jesus was doing. And pretty soon, the crowds are rolling in, the streets are full, expensive things are getting broken, all sorts of crazy stuff happens in this party. Let's set the scene a little bit. So this is in Bethany, which is Lazarus' hometown. So all the people there would have known what had just happened, which the earlier chapter, Lazarus is raised from the dead. So here we are. We see from Matthew 26 that this is probably in Simon the leper's house. So likely to be his house. And we hear in the reading that Lazarus is there reclining at the party. Right? I'm not sure how he would have looked. Maybe a bit grey, maybe a little bit like under the weather. Maybe looked like he'd just woken up from the world's worst hangover. I don't know how he would have looked, right? But he's there. He's just over there on the couch, just hanging out. The guy who was dead 3 days ago. Now it appears there's not just one famous person at this party. There is now two. It's in the honor of Jesus, but everyone wants to hear and talk to Lazarus, who they were at his funeral a couple of days ago. They saw them embalming the body. They saw them putting him in. And now here he sits amongst us. He is becoming a celebrity in his own right. This party has given him his 15 minutes of fame. And the crowds are rolling in because he has become this walking billboard for who Jesus is and the power and authority that Jesus has in this world, right? A man of serious power who is to be taken very seriously. So you can imagine that the atmosphere at this party must have just been like a little bit electric. Like people are just wondering what's going to happen next. You know, kind of like the humidity rising before a storm. Like something is going to happen whenever Jesus is around. And, you know, Lazarus is over there telling people stories about what it's like to be dead. You know what I mean? Like he's regaling people with anecdotes of following the light and all of this kind of stuff. Like just crazy. You can imagine people just must have been like absolutely gobsmacked at what is happening. If you were there, if you were amongst those people, there would have been this heavy anticipation in the air about what is going to happen next. But also, who is this Jesus guy? Like, who is he that he has power even to bring back the dead? Then, to make things even stranger, Mary, who we find out from the previous chapter is the sister of Lazarus, Mary gets out a container of expensive perfume called nard, which is most likely imported from India, which is a long way away back in those days. You couldn't just put it on a container ship and send it around the world. Someone carried it all the way from North India, worth a year's wages. So the common workers, a year's wages, what, how would we translate that today? What, like $40,000, $50,000? Like a lot of money, isn't it? This is worth a huge amount of money. And what does she do with this very expensive container of very expensive, exotic, rare perfume? She pours it all over Jesus's feet in front of them all, and then she uses her hair to wipe his feet, and the whole house is filled with the fragrance. Understandably, people would have been a bit gobsmacked. Hey, like she's broken open this this bottle of expensive perfume that people would have looked at and gone, that's worth thousands and thousands of, what is going on? What is happening right now? While all this is happening, it says at the very end of that passage, meanwhile, the crowds are gathering. The people are gathering outside the house. They wouldn't have fitted in. Houses weren't huge back then. They're gathering outside the house. They're peeking through the windows. They're seeing what's going on. The smell of perfume, expensive perfume, is emanating from this room. And it's just like people must just been losing their minds going, what is going on? Like, this is just next level. So when Mary does this, Judas pipes up and Judas says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. That's a reasonable question. Hey, we hear it's Judas, so we think, oh, Judas, yeah, he must be, he's the bad guy, so he must be wrong. But actually, he's probably saying what everyone's thinking. They're probably all thinking, why'd you do that? Why did you do that? Like, was there not something else he could have done? Is there not a different, like, he's probably just saying exactly what everyone's thinking, that this small fortune has literally been thrown onto the feet of Jesus. Jesus responds, leave her alone. Jesus replies, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor amongst you, but you'll not always have me. See, even Jesus kind of says, well, you should have saved it for something else. You should have used it for the day of my burial, perhaps. But what you've done here is good. He defends Mary. He defends what she does. He sees it, or perhaps he reinterprets what's going on as preparation for his death, which is just around the corner in his estimation. He knows it won't be too long. There's some real foreshadowing happening here. Not Mary's intention, I don't think. Mary wasn't like, hey, Jesus, I'll get this out, prepare your body for your death. That's not what she was trying to do. That's not what the disciples saw. They just saw a crazy woman doing a crazy thing, throwing a small fortune on the floor. But Jesus interprets it differently and says, this is about what is about to come. But also in doing that, he defends Mary and says, what Mary did was indeed a good thing. Jesus, in a few days, he'll also break the social norms, just like Mary does here. She breaks all the social norms. She does this thing. It's almost kind of erotic in front of people, like using her hair to wipe his feet. It's a little bit perhaps the sort of thing which conservative Jewish society would have gone, ooh, what are you doing? That's a bit too much to be doing in a public place like this, right? She breaks social norms to do this thing to honor Jesus. In a few days, Jesus too is going to break social norms. He is going to get his disciples and wash their feet. And they're all like, no, you can't do that. That's not for you to do. But there's this also foreshadowing of what's going to happen in terms of Jesus showing them what it is to be a follower of him, what it is to be a servant of him. But Mary is almost ahead of the game. It often seems like Mary is a little bit ahead of the disciples sometimes. And here's one of those examples where I think you could make that argument. As we read this story, the question that I think is meant to exist in the mind of the reader is, why did Mary do it? Like, what was her intent? Because we're never told. It never says, Mary said, Jesus, I'm doing this because blah, blah, blah. Sometimes when the conversation in the Gospels doesn't explain what's happening, the narrator will tell you. Like the narrator says in that story, oh, Judas, he's the treasurer, he steals from the bag, he's a bad guy. So he gives you, sometimes the voice of the narrator gives you some input, but the voice of the narrator here doesn't say, Mary did this because X, Y, Z. We're really given no clues. But the impression that I take away from it is that in this kind of heightened spiritual moment of all of the stuff that has been going on, of all of the stuff that they're seeing from Jesus, Mary just feels compelled to respond in some way to what Jesus is doing. She just feels compelled. She just needs to respond and do something. Her brother Lazarus, who was lost, is over there on the couch eating a sandwich right now. You know what I mean? Like, she's just probably gobsmacked at this, and she just has to respond in some way. Jesus isn't the kind of guy you give money to, right? He's not that kind of traveling preacher. Back in the day, they would have been. I was just watching a bit of the Chosen the other day, and they keep saying, Jesus, take a collection. Take a collection. They're ready. They'll give you every, you know. And he's like, no, that's not what we're here for. He's not the kind of guy you give money to. So what does she do? Well, she does the most extravagant thing that she can. She takes probably the most precious, valuable item that she owns, that she's ever owned, that she probably will ever own. And instead of using it for herself or selling it, or she just uses it to honor Jesus in the only way that she can think of. She's having this moment when she is just struck by this realization of who this guy is, of who Jesus is. And in this moment, she and her understanding is being transformed. When now she sees this thing that is worth a small fortune, she sees it as being nothing. This is of no importance anymore. The only thing that this small fortune is good for is to honor Jesus. Because she is being changed and reshaped. She is seeing the world differently. So in this one act, she's almost symbolically saying, Jesus, I hand my all to you. All of the things of my past life that were once of value and worth, they are of no worth anymore. I give them to you. I submit myself to you. I submit myself to your calling on me, to your will, whatever it is that you have in store for me. Verse 9, meanwhile, the large crowds of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The tension in this drama, that's also what I want to point to, is rising. If you're thinking of this as a drama about the political, socioeconomic movements of this little place in Israel, the tension is rising. You see that it's rising. The people now are almost to the point of open defiance to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. Instead of turning Jesus in or whatever, they're going to go see him. They're protecting him rather than handing over this fugitive to them. And now it appears that there's not one fugitive, but there's two, because Lazarus is becoming just as much of a problem as Jesus is. So the chief priests and the rulers of the Sanhedrin, they're like, now our problem is multiplying. The stakes are getting higher and higher and more real. They're not just worried about Jesus now. They're worried about the fact that there's this kind of walking billboard for who Jesus is, right? They once had one person to deal with. Now they've got two. What happens if we leave it for another month? There'll be four, then there'll be 10, then there'll be 15 people that we need to deal with to solve this problem. Their grip on power, they can see before their eyes, is being weakened. The people aren't listening to them anymore. The people are listening to what Jesus is saying. And he keeps saying all these things that are completely counter to the things that they've been teaching for all this time. Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Their problem is growing exponentially. So the stakes in the drama, if this was a Shakespearean drama and you're writing a HSE exam, right? The stakes are rising. The loss or the cost of not dealing with anything from the chief priests is rising. They see their position, their authority, all that they've worked for in their lives kind of deteriorating in front of their eyes. They now know that there's not just one person they need to kill. They need to kill two. The conspiracy is starting to grow and grow and grow. That's helpful background as we head into Easter. But what do we make of this story? You know, where do we land the plane? I want to highlight that what you have in this story are two people's different responses to what Jesus is doing. The response from the heart of Mary and the response from the heart of Judas, right? A tale of two hearts, you could say. One heart is open and is listening and wants to be changed by what Jesus is doing. The other is not. The other is closed. In Judas, we see that position and status don't really mean anything when it comes to understanding Jesus and responding to him correctly. Judas is one of the 12. He's a man of trust and of position. Not only is he one of the disciples, but they give him a special role. They give him the role of treasurer. You know, that's another kind of level up the rung, isn't it? He's a man who's respected. He's got all of these particular things about him which give him status and power in this situation. But of course, his response to what Mary is doing totally misunderstands the point. He's blinded to the point of what she's doing, and all he sees is the wastefulness of the money. He can't understand why you would do such a thing. For him, there are still these obstacles that are preventing him from truly submitting himself to Christ, truly giving himself over to Jesus. He's holding on to whatever it is, you know, personal desire or security or wealth or autonomy or whatever it is. But these are the things that are preventing him from really understanding what's truly going on. But of course, you know, in what Judas says, he's not totally wrong. Like many people would have agreed with him that day that what she did was kind of crazy and kind of wasteful. But then what do we say about Mary? In this one act of extraordinary generosity, act of worship and humility before God, we have our eyes open to a reality too, that there is nothing in this world too valuable to give up for Jesus. There is nothing in this world too valuable, too important for us to give up for Jesus. Not wealth, not success, not houses or careers or lifestyle. Nothing is too valuable or too important. She does this costly thing, this costly act of worship in front of everyone that was there that day. And they all looked at her and said, "You've lost your mind. You've completely lost your mind." But Jesus looks at what she says, does, and she says, "No, it is right and it is good." You know, why? Why does he say that it was right and it was good? What was right and good about it? Well, I think what he sees in what she does and what he is saying is right and good is that she is completely submitting herself, to him. She is submitting her will to his will. She's saying, "The things of the past, Lord, I pour them out at your feet. They are nothing. They are gone to me. The ways of my old life are past, and I leave them behind that I might now follow you." And in that, what Jesus sees in Mary, he says, this is good. This is right. Pouring out the perfume that day was meant to be a blessing for Jesus. But in the end, I think Mary probably came away more blessed than he was. She pours this expensive perfume on his feet to anoint him. She wipes her hair with it. The whole house is filled with the fragrance. But of course, as she left that day from this act of submitting herself to Christ, of giving herself to him, she leaves with the aroma of the Messiah with her everywhere she goes, doesn't she? As she walks out through the streets, there would have been this overwhelmingly strong smell coming from her that something was going on here. She leaves perhaps even more blessed than Christ was that day. So for us, the question is this: what are the things that we struggle to let go of? What are the things that we hold on to too tightly? What are the things that we really need to let go of that we might fully submit ourselves to Christ? For Mary, there was this like one moment. There was this moment when it all just kind of culminated and she was just like, now is the moment. And she had a choice. She's probably looking on the in the cupboard at that jar, this expensive perfume. And she's like, I've got a choice to make right now. And she makes her choice. She gives it all up, puts it all on the line for Christ, and she walks away blessed because of it. And perhaps for us, a time will come when there'll be a choice. Something will stick up in our lives or in our minds or whatever, and we'll just go, this is a bit of a crossway situation. There's a choice I have to make here to give up something that is costly for Christ or to hold on to it. But my encouragement is that if you take the path that Mary took, you too will come away just as blessed as she was. To be a true worshiper of God is to hold nothing back, to honour his name above all, nothing of us and everything of him. And in that we truly are blessed.